Good evening, everyone. How are we all doing? Oh, good to hear. Really excited to be able to spend some time with everyone and study the Word of God. You can open up to the Gospel of John. How thankful for the Word of God are you? And the opportunity that we get, I mean, at least right now, and always to, we get a chance to study it freely and to see God's plan for mankind. And I don't know about you guys, but I never grow weary of it. The more I dig into it, the more I see God's design, not just in the creation, but in our lives, but also that the plan that He has and He has revealed for man. And, you know, that's one of the things that makes us different from the animals. You know, I always like to say the bunny rabbits hunkered down in your backyard aren't staring up into the sky tonight wondering their purpose and what happens to them after they die. Those are things that you wonder. And so we are a people who have access to the mind of God who created us and ultimately His plan for us. So that really is great, and I'm just really excited to be here tonight with you guys digging in. So, okay, real quickly, before we begin here, I think I only said it once, but I gave us a heads up that as soon as Lorenzo finished his class on James, that I was going to pack up New Testament overview and move back to Sunday mornings. It was always the plan to get back to Sunday morning. I led us through Galatians. After that, handed it over to Lorenzo for some of his development, and well, I've just heard nothing but positive things. So really excited about that. Class was really great. Lots of good tangible application that you can get out of the book of James. So, so the plan was always to get back to Sunday mornings. So I tried my best to get it to work where we were kind of switching material around the same time. And looks like I, you know, got it nailed down to about a month and a half. So that works out. Now, the next idea is, what do you do on Wednesday? And so I decided to have the guys primarily, the leadership guys, rotate out every 2 weeks, leading topics of their choosing, all right? So, you know, if they can get through their topic in 1 week, then great. You know, say Mike's got a topic and he's able to get through it in 1 week, that's good. Let's say, you know, Larry comes up and says, well, you know, I went 2 weeks, but I need the third week. Like, we're not restraining this to, it's 2 weeks and you're done, you know? But that's not something that we've done, at least in our group sitting here on Wednesday night, where the teacher rotated out every couple weeks. So I'm excited for that. And I'm a big believer, and I don't want to say in mixing it up, but I think that's good for us. I think that if we can be blessed and be in a position where we have teachers who are able to do that, you got to take advantage of it, okay? And, you know, I think, you know, Jared, myself, you know, Kevin, Lorenzo, guys who have led classes recently do an excellent job. But I think it'd just be kind of fun for however long to have the teachers rotate and get some new perspective and new material every couple weeks. So that's kind of the plan there. So this Lord's Day, Lorenzo will finish his class. Then a week from today, I will finish up our last overview on Wednesdays. And then that following Lord's Day, I'll finish my overview through John. We're looking at probably 3 weeks in John. I'll finish that on Lord's Day. And then Lorenzo will be our first Wednesday night. Okay, so, and you guys that are doing it, I'll give you guys kind of like a rotation or whatnot when we get done here. So, yeah, looking forward to that. All right, Gospel of John, part one, and likely part three section. I suppose that depends on how long we get stuck on, is John Elijah? No, just kidding. But that'll be a good conversation. So who is the writer? John. Who is the writer not? John the Baptist. Actually just had that conversation recently in the congregation where someone had thought their whole life that that was John the Baptist, right? And had just learned that 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John is the same John here. And I don't remember if it was Jared, but someone just on Lord's Day called the Gospel of John Big John. Was that you? And, you know, people are always kind of like, but see, that's a really good communication though, because the Gospel of John, which has its 21 or so chapters, okay, that's right. I mean, it's a big gospel. And then the letters that John writes are little epistles, you know, where some of them are just one chapter each. So if you've ever heard the term Big John or turn to Little John, you know, second Little John or whatever, you're looking at a distinction between the gospel account, which we're doing the overview on, that John writes, and then his three epistles in the latter part, at least structurally, first and second, third John, those are going to be letters. So, yeah, the apostle John is the writer. What do we know about him from the gospel account and from the rest of the New Testament? Go.
Only apostle, not martyred.
Okay, only apostle, not martyred. Did that mean that he had it easy?
No.
Yeah, so... but one who wasn't specifically put to death right there. He was exiled to the island of Patmos, where he served out the remainder of his life. But then he's given the revelation of Jesus Christ, right? So you can see why the Lord worked it in that way. What else do we know?
Youngest?
Okay. What's that? Okay. Yeah, that's worth looking at. Let's go to John chapter 21. Say that again, Larry. Yeah. Well, it's interesting, you know. So Jared said the apostle whom Jesus loved. But I've always kind of felt like John gave himself the title. Yeah, but yeah. Not that John was being dishonest. Many references in the Gospel of John. I just wanted to use chapter 21 because I believe, kind of see an interesting point here. Because let me explain that. The way this shows up in, let's say, around half a dozen times in the Gospel of John is the disciple whom Jesus loved said. The disciple whom Jesus loved did. And so this person's referred to as the third person. So the underlying question is, is John referring to himself when he says that? And I believe the answer to be yes. I gather that conclusion particularly from John chapter 21, verse 7. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, put on his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. We see the writer referring to this apostle or this disciple whom Jesus loved. And the question is John referring to himself? If you go on to verse 20 here, it says, Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. And what you notice is John always says, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Okay? So when you get to verse 24, and John is wrapping up the gospel account, it says, this is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And so when you take those verses we just read together, and there's probably a half a dozen more references in the gospel of John where John refers to this disciple whom Jesus loved, he's referring to himself. Because he says, this is the disciple, which is a clear reference to him and his writing, and he knows it's true, because it's coming forth from him. So that is a special distinction. That is something that we know about the Apostle John, the author of the Gospel of John, that we can add to what do we know about John from the Gospel and from other accounts. What else do we know about John? Let's go to 2 John. We know that John was a loving elder in his latter years. Heading on over to one of the little Johns here, 2 John in particular. 3 John reads the same way, so we'll just cover this one. But in 2 John chapter 1, he introduces himself as the elder to the chosen lady and her children. So similar to James, which you guys probably covered. And similar to Peter, those three would have been elders in their latter years in their respective congregations. Last one I wanted to add was just Acts chapter 4. Personal favorite of mine, not specific to John, but he is named. So in Acts chapter 4, you have Peter and John zealously in the beginning of getting the gospel message out, working, the Holy Spirit backing them by signs and wonders, giving them the words that they would need to defend themselves before their accusers, and they're doing a lot of good. And, you know, the Sadducees come up and take issue with them. And if you look in verse 4, it says, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people. Okay, and then Peter goes on. Well, if he's filled with the Holy Spirit, he's speaking with the confidence of God. Okay? And so, down in verse 13, it says, now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. I love this. Because John's a fisherman, right? He's there alongside a few that are called who are fishermen. And Jesus says, come and follow me. Now, it's a respectable trade, but you don't become a fisherman because you have your synagogue degree and you're the latest and greatest philosopher. Okay, do that because you're a hard-working guy, not necessarily educated. They knew that about Peter and John, and maybe even particular about the kind of the culture behind the region where these guys were from. So Peter gets up there, knocks their socks off, right? Praise and glory to God, amen? Filled with the Holy Spirit, and they're like, okay, we know they're not smart. We know they're not sophisticated. We know they're not educated. How is it that these guys spent time with Jesus? That's what it is. Can you think of anything else? And maybe there's an answer to that. But can you think of anything else that you would want said of you? Not that you're really smart, but that people can recognize because of your character, because of your message, because of your life, the only conclusion they can come to. You didn't go to college, right? Haven't been trained by the side of the king. Don't particularly have any awesome talents. And their only conclusion is, you know Jesus Christ. I think that's amazing. And but something we know from the book of Acts about John. Anything else about John? Just overview stuff that we know about him from the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament. I covered everything I wanted to.
He was one of the big three. Peter, James, and John were the three that were there on the Mount of Transfiguration.
Yes.
I don't know that they were better or special, but you know, it seems like they were
close. I'm with you, Larry. Does that make them better? Were they more special? But clearly, a part of the three who Jesus gave special insight to. Okay? Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah.
Wrote the book of Revelation? Yep. Oh, and he saw the destruction, 70 AD? Or yeah, yep. Jared?
He was probably the only apostle who read the entire New Testament.
Yeah. Kind of going back, right, to Lorenzo's point. Like, he saw that 70 AD corruption, and we know he lived at least 90 AD, maybe pushing 100 when we look at the timeline on the book of Revelation there. So, yeah. Yeah. All great stuff. Larry?
For whatever reason, and again, not that he was special, but Jesus entrusted his mother to him.
Mm-hmm.
And didn't know why, but maybe because he knew he was born.
Maybe. But that's saying something, isn't it?
Yeah.
Again, with you. We're not told why, but it matters. It does. An upstanding guy. Maybe we've gathered enough scriptural examples to justify that title, the disciple whom Jesus loved, right? It's a great man of faith, right? So, Super Dave.
He's the only one that wrote about John the Baptist.
In what detail? Because we have other accounts. We have Matthew, writes about John. Luke writes about John. Luke writes quite a bit about John. We actually get quite a bit of information about... you're talking about John the Baptist?
Yeah.
In some of the other Gospels. So if it's just purely like references to John, we do have that in the other Gospels.
Okay.
Yeah. So I just wanted to check and make sure that if that's what you were saying. Yeah. Okay. All right. Well, that's great. Let's move here. So don't have to spend a lot of time on this, but I do think it's worth talking about. In what ways is this gospel account different from the others? I'm going to go from here, and a large part of that third week will be things that are in John that aren't in the other gospels, like I've been doing with the other gospel accounts. But overview, in an overview sense for right now, what are some things that make John different from the rest of the Gospels?
He places a focus on the divinity.
Okay. Plays the focus on the divinity of Christ. Right early on in John chapter 5, I'll call them the capital J Jews. Did you guys ever notice that in reading? Remind me to come back to your point. This is where I forget things when I do this, so bring me back, Bantam. But you guys notice when you were reading through it that... have you ever heard the term in this congregation, the capital J Jews? So, the capital J Jews. Well, this is probably worth talking about. I didn't... Okay. Tell you what. I will cover this next week. I will give you... I mean, I have the notes. It's just... No, I have a plan. Okay, I'll stick to my plan. But we'll cover this next week. But what you'll notice is, if I was to say the Jews, what would you think of?
Just generally?
Yeah, Jews. Well, no. That's what I'm trying to explain, Kevin. If I said the Jews, what would you think of?
The Jewish people.
The Jewish people. Primarily... Not always, but primarily when John references the Jews and he capitalized it, capital J-E-W-S, he's referring to the ruling class Jews. The Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. Okay? And you can actually do a little bit of the legwork there to show that. But it's worth talking about because now that you know that, you can pick up on that when you read through John the next time. Of course, John refers to the nation of the Jews a couple times, and absolutely, that's a reference to all the Jews. But when it says, and the Jews took issue with Jesus, okay, he's talking about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, because they're the ones that approach him in the synagogue, they're the ones that approach him in the courtyard and raise their issues and their concerns, okay? Again, in Acts chapter 4, we see that it was the priests, temple guard, and the Sadducees who came up and took issue with Peter and John. So, do a little bit of that legwork. Bantam, what'd you say? So, you see early on in John chapter 5 that the capital J Jews already have the ammunition they need to put Jesus down. Okay? Jesus has an exchange, calls God his father, and from that moment, the Jews resolved in their heart to kill Jesus because they reckoned Jesus' claim to being God's son as being equal to his claim to being God. Okay? So from very early on, that divinity, Jesus is really, and John's showing that. And we see that in Mark and in Matthew as well. Anything else that makes John a little different from the rest of the Gospels? Larry. Can I come back to that?
Sure.
Excellent. Kevin. Larry said there's...
Repeat what he said.
Okay.
What did he say? I missed it.
Larry, say it again.
There's four chapters, starting in chapter 14, going through 17, of Jesus talking with his disciples. I mean, and that clearly is a one-shot deal.
Yes.
You don't get that detail.
Yes. Let's just actually cover that. I think that's the thing that makes John the biggest difference between John and the rest of the Gospels, is what Larry said right there.
I'm just going to say it contains the most information regarding the Holy Spirit, the role of the Holy Spirit in Christians.
Kevin added on that John contains the most information about the Holy Spirit, the role of the Holy Spirit. We learn a lot, particularly in chapters 14, 15, and 16. That the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit would do, and that he would testify concerning Jesus. Okay. To Larry's comment, I think that's the thing that makes John much different from the rest of the Gospels. And so going through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, I've used the term synoptic for a month now. You have that prefix syn, meaning similar or same. That's what a synonym is, right? And so these Gospels, although they're different, and they have different audiences, and they're written by different guys, and they're very similar, right? Jesus feeds the 4,000. Jesus feeds the 5,000. And then Luke's account being detailed gives us a little more detailed information during some of those exchanges. John is dialogue heavy. And it doesn't matter if it's his interaction with the capital J Jews, the ruling spiritual leaders of the Jewish people, the Samaritan woman, right? or the apostles. To Larry's point, we have a ton of dialogue, just some back and forth interaction that really kind of gives us a lot of the whys behind the whats, if that makes sense. Anybody here ever seen the movie The Gospel of John? That was something that that Luke had me watch, that he really liked. And the thing that I really liked, how do I explain this? Did anybody here ever watch the Noah movie? The Noah movie? From Hollywood?
Yeah.
Who thought that was just awesome? And just an accurate portrayal of Noah? Okay. How about no? Okay. So when it comes to Hollywood, anybody's rendition of a movie, I'm always a little bit like, heh. Now, I've been able to stomach the Gospel of John for one reason and one reason only. The entire movie is out of the Gospel of John. And every single line said by every single actor comes out of the Gospel of John. And you can open up John, and you can go through it. And the Jesus in the film that's speaking, quoting John chapter 8. And those who are opposing him, quoting their lines from John chapter 8. Make sense? That's awesome. But then I got thinking about it today. What makes John different? How about the fact that they can make a movie using the Gospel of John? There is that much dialogue. Sue, you write. How great is that there's enough dialogue in the Gospel that you've got your script. You just got to figure out what needs in and what doesn't and how you want to lay that out if you're like the director. But there's enough information in there, right? That's fantastic. And so because we get so much of that interaction, and Larry, that scene, chapters... all the way working from the Last Supper up until the garden, primarily, right? You're right. It's one long shot. And so when you read that from chapter 13 on through chapter the end of chapter 17, when you read that, you got to understand that that's just one long conversation that went on through the night. So probably the biggest difference. Anything else you guys want to add on that? Jared? Yeah, right.
I mean, to me, that's a big deal.
Yeah. And I look forward to some of those other things we'll see maybe in the second or third study through this, but there's going to be a handful of those. And John's gospel is unique that way. I think we'll get to it. John chapter 12... to finish a thought I have, and then I kind of want to come back to what Jared said there. Might need that hymnal here in a minute, but John chapter 12, verse 1. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Okay. So, Jared's comment just got me thinking about this. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus probably interacts with four sets of Passovers during a 3.5-year ministry. I'll let you figure out the math. Is this the Passover in 6 days where he'll be dead? Yes. Now, how many chapters are in John? Louder? 21. 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21. Almost, if I round up by one, okay, almost half of the Gospel of John is concentrated on the last 6 days of Jesus' life on earth. You know, you have some information after he's raised from the dead, and the information is good, so please understand me, I'm not like confining this to 6 days. But if you, I mean, what other gospel does that? You know, you get to Matthew, and it's like, he comes into town, chapter 27, he dies, chapter 28, commission, done. But in chapter 12, I mean, you're already entering in, you're halfway through the Gospel of John, and you are already entering in the last week of Jesus' life on earth, okay? How can you pack that much information in there? Dialogue. There is so much in those last 10 chapters of just Jesus' back and forth with his apostles and with the Jewish leadership, the capital J Jews, and you learn a lot that isn't given, the whys behind the whats that isn't given in the other gospel accounts. So, okay, I'm going to move on here. I like this. The note takers, I'll just reference these chapters, but this is good. What are some physical things, which really I will say were foreshadowed in the Old Testament as types? What are some physical things brought forth by John that Jesus uses in his ministry to teach spiritual truths? What are physical things that John records Jesus used in his ministry to communicate spiritual truths? There's a bunch of them. Okay, chapter 4. What physical thing does Jesus use to communicate a spiritual truth in John chapter 4? The temple. Worship, and what physical thing does he use to even open up that conversation in the first place?
Mountains.
And before that,
water,
right? I am the. If you had the water that I had to provide, you would never thirst again. Okay, and then everything else you guys said. There's so many of these. Just kind of want to hit some highlights here. What's another one?
Light.
That's a huge theme in the Gospel of John. Jesus is light. Do you learn a lot about the Heavenly Father and the communication of light? Who here has been in absolute darkness? Not spiritually. Yeah. Keep your hand up if it was in the bottom of the Lewis and Clark caverns. Yeah, see, I was there with you. I know, I remember. You get to the bottom of that cavern where you're so far separated from natural light, you are in what is called absolute darkness, and they turn off the artificial lights, and I was just sitting there doing this. You know, because when your eyes are closed, even if you closed your eyes right now and you moved your hand in front of your face, the shadows would cast on your eyelids, and you can see it moving. You don't know what it is, you just know something's close to your face, right? You get down there in the bottom of that cavern and you can do whatever you want. There, you can open your eyes as much as you want and you cannot see a thing. Jesus is light. Does that give you a picture of what outer darkness is like? What else do they tell you about people who get stuck in the bottom of these caverns? How long does it take before they just lose their mind? Hours! We can't be alone without light physically, right? So then God says, I'm light! And if you separate yourself from me for an eternity, it's agony, not because you're in flame, but because you're separated from God and in darkness where there is no light. Okay? And it's a big motivator for us to get this life right. Other examples Jesus uses to teach spiritual lessons. Did you say bread? Okay, exactly. He's the manna that came down from heaven, the bread of life, right? Any others? You can think of a couple more?
John 7, last day of the feast, living water.
Yep.
And helping us understand that wouldn't come until after glorification.
Yeah. The other one I was thinking of was John 15, the vine and the branches, right? He is the vine, we are the branches. We are to abide in Christ Jesus as the branches abide in the vine so that we may bear fruit. Go ahead.
What about the John 17 where he's the door?
Yep. Yeah. Is that John 10? John 10, he's the good shepherd, right? And he is the door. And nobody else comes into the fold yet through him, which is consistent with his message in chapter 14. He is the way, truth, and life, and the way to the Father, and nobody else comes to him but through Jesus. He is the door, John chapter 10. The other thing, though, Jesus is the good shepherd in John chapter 10. That's a physical example of a spiritual communicating lesson. The shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, cares for the sheep, provides for the sheep, defends the sheep. Yeah. I think those are the majority of the ones I had written down. So what do you guys think about, well, Jesus was, he also refers to himself as, well, it's more of a title given to him, but he is the great teacher as well. And this is one of Jesus' teaching styles, was to take real life things like, you know, breath and bread and water and light and these things that we know we need to survive. And then he used those to communicate our spiritual dependence and need on him in order to survive. So probably goes without saying, but said it. This second to last point tonight, and I'm not trying to trick you. What's the main point of the book? Now, I ask it because John kind of tells us. So that's why I'm not trying to trick you. I mean, there's lots of themes, and there's so much that make it different. But does John tell us why he wrote it? Rain.
To prove that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.
Yeah, prove Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I see that in a couple places. Let's go to chapter 21. Chapter 20. Look, this is just on my mind. I could study this thing for the next 100 years and I would never get tired of it. And it just strengthens my faith even more. Even when everything around you is kind of just like unstable isotopes, you know? It's like, okay, yeah, there's peace in Christ Jesus, and his word gives us that peace. Romans says perseverance and encouragement come from the scriptures. And you study this thing, and you're like, wow, John chapter 20, verse 30, there are many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples which are not written in this book. It's like, well, yeah, probably, right? But these have been written so that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And that's John telling us why he wrote it. So that we can believe. And through our belief, have salvation in his name. I just think it's cool that he throws that in there. There's so many other things written that are not recorded in this book. I mean, you got like the skimming of the surface. Now, the Holy Spirit preserved what's needed to form an eternal faith in this life on this side of judgment, right? And that's obviously a very important thing. But he tells us why. I think what I'll add on to that, back in chapter 19, that I think is unique to John, that I'd like your guys' input on here. Seems to me like John's the only one who pays special attention to the blood that was shed on Calvary. Now, Schaefer's the one that I remember the most, but just... I mean, would you say Hebrews 9 is probably one of your more favorite chapters in the New Testament? Would you say? I would guess that. I would guess that. And so just in some personal conversations and some of Jared's teaching, like it just really fired me up. That the consummation of the ages, the high point of all the days, you know, wasn't Jesus' birth. I'm sorry. And it wasn't even his death, which is the message Lord's Day morning a few weeks ago, right? The Bible teaches that the greatest day ever was Jesus' ascension, and particularly when he offered the blood and cleanse the holy places. Okay? Now I'm making a point here. I'm not being facetious. Did Jesus take like a little vial of his Calvary blood and take it into heaven? It says flesh and blood, Gospel of John tells us, cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. So we know for a fact that the blood shed on Calvary, on the Skull Mountain, okay, didn't go to heaven. And so Jay's coined the term the spiritual blood, which I think is scriptural because Hebrews teaches us that there was blood that cleansed the heavenly places. But it's John. But did Jesus shed his blood on Calvary? And does the Bible say he shed his blood for the forgiveness of sins and that that blood needs to be applied to you? Hebrews says it needs sprinkled on your heart when the body's washed. That tells you how and when you get access to the blood that saves when you're immersed. And then that blood that can forgive sins and cleanse your conscience is applied to you in a fulfillment of the Old Testament foreshadow. Okay? But it's only John who pays close attention to Jesus' account when that blood is being shed. And I'm not here to wrangle with you, but is it possible Jesus' back bled when they whipped him till you could see his rib cage? Like, guaranteed, right? Do you think it's possible Jesus bled when they were driving thorns into his skull? Clearly Jesus bled when they were driving pegs into his wrists and into his feet, right? Okay? Those things we would understand, because we have bodies, and Jesus had a body, right? Which I guess we'll get to 1st and 2nd and 3rd John down the road. That's a whole other topic. But in John chapter 19, in verse 31 says, then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. So the soldier came, broke the leg of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, they saw he was already dead, and they did not break his legs. Fulfilling scripture, the bones of the lamb shall not be broken. One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. That's a whole other thing, right? And he who has seen has testified. And his testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth so that you also may believe. Anyway, and then he goes on, says these things came to pass, and not a bone of him shall be broken. Okay, that's... Look, I know that has Psalm vibes, but that really is a fulfillment from the Passover. Okay, that quotation right there. I know we like to talk about how they looked on him who they pierced, and I can count all my bones. There's a, you know, and just insert tool opinion here, all right, and I want to be careful. But there's a little bit of an emaciation that's involved with being able to count your bones. Have you ever seen like a dog that's severely emaciated? I mean, you can just go 1, 2, 3, 4. You can count the bones, okay? Now, there's another connotation to that where, I mean, they're not shattered either, right? But it really is the prophecy and the foreshadow that the Passover lamb's bones were not to be broken, that Jesus has fulfilled. And John pays special attention to that here. But the reason why I bring this up is you're reading this, and he says that the Jews don't want the dead bodies because it's going to defile their holy day hanging up on the side of the mountain. So they ask if they can have them taken down. Well, they got to kill them before they can break them down. Jesus is already dead. So instead of breaking his bones, which fulfills Passover foreshadows, they jam a spear into his side and blood comes out. And then all of a sudden, John almost stops in his tracks as he's penning this. I don't know if you've ever kind of noticed that. And he says in verse 34, immediately blood and water came out, and he who's seen it has testified, and his testimony is true. He knows what he's telling is the truth, so that you may believe. I know that this is an appropriate place to wrap up today, because what was the major purpose for John writing his gospel? He says in the next chapter he wrote it so that people can believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God and through their belief have salvation. And he says the same thing in chapter 19 when he's talking about the blood that's shed. And as soon as he sees the blood shed, he just automatically is adamant. I seen it. I know it's true. I'm telling you the truth. And I tell it to you truly so that you may believe. And through their belief, salvation. So John is, what that shows me is we know Jesus shed his blood, bore the sins of the world in his body on that cross, okay, and blood was shed, and it wasn't until that spear goes into Jesus' side, that blood comes out, that the Spirit-inspired Apostle Paul says, that's the blood. I've seen it, I know it, and I'm telling you the truth. And we don't have that when he's getting tent pegs driven into his hands and there's other blood being shed. That's the blood on Calvary that was shed for the forgiveness of sins. And it had to happen because the death of the Son of God is the only thing that could have brought about the proper substitutionary sacrifice. Okay, that blood didn't make it to heaven. Hebrews 9 says in the spiritual realm, Jesus cleansed it, right? But there is special attention paid to. A couple minutes here. Any other thoughts on that last part there as we kind of combine that in with the purpose for John writing his gospel and then him being the only one between the four gospel writers to pay close attention to this point? Kevin.
It's not quite about spiritual blood.
Okay.
Where you started reading is pretty important. That helps us to clarify if we understand the Jewish feast days and everything. To help us clarify the day Jesus was actually crucified. And it will also help us to see that it does fulfill what he said in Matthew 12 of 3 days and three nights some man will spend in the belly of the earth, in the heart of the earth. So are you going to go through that and just kind of break that down at some point?
On Wednesday, when it's my 2 week time, that's my first topic, is proving the literal 3 days and three nights of Jesus. And so Kevin's point is this section is a part of how you prove Jesus was in the ground 3 days and three nights and what day that was and how he is raised on the first day of the week, Sunday, because it tells you that the Passover, that Sabbath was a high day. And when you go back and do the legwork, you can find out real clearly about when that was. You know, the wife just had a conversation recently with someone who attends assembly on Saturday, you know, and her only point was Sabbath means rest. There's a lot of confusion there, okay? You can, you know, even in the Spanish word sabado, you can hear the Latin coming through. It just happens to be on the seventh day because that's the day God rested, but the word itself means rest. So when you see a Sabbath rest in the Old Testament or even here, that does not mean it was Saturday. And then once you look at the way that these feast days worked out, there were rest days sometimes in the middle of the week. So that's what I'll say to that now. I don't plan on covering it now. Guys, I might throw in another topic as my first topic, but it's in my notes of stuff that I think is worth going over. Not only how you would show up, but how did we get off? Why do so many people celebrate Good Friday? You would need a Thursday death to get 3 days and three nights for a Sunday resurrection. So why do we celebrate Good Friday? I've done some of that legwork and know some of that information. So I'll cover that probably in a month or two on Wednesday. So any other comments? Yeah, Lorenzo. Yeah. Lorenzo's point, there's so much doctrine in here. Understanding what it means to be born again, right? And things of that nature. New Testament worship, right? Yeah, it's a great gospel. I hope you've really been enjoying reading it. We'll have two more weeks through it, so you don't have to wrap up, but hope you guys have been enjoying that. So appreciate your attention and comments. That was phenomenal class. So.